Okay, first off, I can assure you I will be making no spiritual analysis of the implosion this morning. Claire Booth Luce was once quoted as saying, "No good deed goes unpunished." And we often feel that way when we stretch out our hand in fellowship or in a desire to help somebody. When we extend ourselves, we put ourselves on our limb, sometimes risking emotional, material damage, sometimes certainly spending valuable time, sometimes risking everything, only to be met with disregard, with disrespect, with discontent on the part of the persons or the person that we're trying to help. Sometimes a simple act of kindness can turn into a legal quagmire that sucks you into a whirlpool, or an opportunity to question your character. We ask, why, Lord? Is this the price of obedience? Moses has already seen that once. He's already seen that once when he defended a Hebrew slave by killing an Egyptian taskmaster. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because it says that he looked to the reward. Well, he was rewarded with exile in the desert for the next 40 years, away from the palatial life that he'd grown to know. Now, certainly now, having heard the very voice of God from the burning bush, having been commissioned by God, Moses would be greatly rewarded, even vindicated. And the enemies of God would fall down at his feet by the very power of God. But we know from the Exodus account and from our very lives that simply is not so. When we begin to do God's will, we can always anticipate opposition. We may see it coming, we may not. But we can always expect that. Sometimes it comes in the form of an enemy. Sometimes it comes in a friend. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Today we're going to look into one such account, seeing the power of the enemy when God begins to move in the life of a believer, Moses. And we're going to look into and take comfort in, I hope, the nature and the grace of our loving God. We'll also take away some tools to use in persevering in the knowledge and the will of God. So, when we started the book of Exodus, we laid an outline. And if you remember, there was in chapters 1 through 17, we're going to be talking about redemption, God's power. In chapters 18 through 24, we're going to be talking about righteousness, God's holiness. And in 25 through 40, we're going to be talking about restoration, God's grace. We're in chapters 5 and 6. We're still talking about redemption. God is in the midst of saving his people. And as we read this account, we should recognize God's redemption in our own lives. And that this historical account, as it happened in Egypt, of slavery, is also an allegory for the bondage of sin. All right, last week, what did we do? We talked about the great I Am. We talked about Christ's claim to be the great I Am in the Gospel of John. I did mention that there were six I Am statements. I'm a lousy mathematician. There are seven. The bread of life, the light of the world, the sheep gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. Jesus said, "I am these things," expanding upon what God had told us was his name and his nature. I am. We also talked about the meaning of the name of God, YHWH, and how that came about, and how we have come about our modern, or more modern, I should say, names of God, Yahweh and Jehovah. So again, we're in Exodus 5 and 6, if you'll turn there with me. The supplementary text for today is going to be Romans 1 and James 3. For you who are taking notes, the title of this is Another Fine Mess. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." Who was this Pharaoh? Remembering that the book of Exodus is both historical, it really did happen, and allegorical. So let's talk about the history for a moment. Who was this Pharaoh? There's a couple of theories. One is that it was Amenhotep. The second was the great oppressor of Israel. Excuse me, was this Pharaoh, which means that his father, Thothmes III, was the great oppressor. Thothmes' sister, that can't be the way you pronounce that, his sister was Queen Hatshepsut. You can come back and get the spellings later. Very, very famous queen. I know you all have heard of her in Egypt. Very important in the development of some of the societal changes in Egypt, as well as some of the memorials that were put up. The theory is that she was possibly Moses' adopted daughter, and that's the stronger evidence. And that means also that they would have come out about 1420 BC was when the Exodus would have occurred, if that in fact is what happened. The second theory is Merneptah, whose father was Ramses II, Ramses being the great oppressor. And by that term I mean the one that put Israel into slavery and the one that demanded that the babies be killed. So remembering now that 40 years has transpired between that and Moses' exile, and then Moses is also in the desert for 40 years. So 80 years has passed since this great oppressor. So whoever this Pharaoh is would be either his son or his grandson, most likely his son. Okay. That means if Ramses was the great oppressor, then Merneptah is the Pharaoh that we're talking about here. Moses' mother is unnamed, but it would have been Ramses' sister. That means they would have come out in 1220 BC. Okay? Regardless of who this is, we know that Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Egypt is a type of the world. Satan, not being equal with God, thinks he is, but not being equal with God, he's the prince of the world. So I think he rightly says, as Pharaoh, "I do not know the Lord, that I should listen to him or obey him." Because to acknowledge God would have been to defer to someone higher than himself. Remembering that Pharaoh counted himself as one of as many as 80 gods within the Egyptian religions. He considered himself one of those gods. Now if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." What Pharaoh was doing was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Because it says what can be known of God is manifest. God has shown it. And so he began to worship the created instead of the creator, even himself. we have a tendency to do that, certainly societies have a tendency to do that, is to establish an idol for themselves that they can control. But what that always happens is whenever you can worship something and understand something that you can manipulate, obviously, it eventually leads to contempt for that particular god. So the idols that we put before us are inevitably going to become objects of hatred to us. Now, Pharaoh should have known about the Hebrew God if he were familiar with his own country's heritage. It wasn't that long ago that Joseph saved the entire nation of Egypt. It's only 400 years, but only 80 since this new Pharaoh came into power. So, I don't know, maybe it was revisionist history. Maybe it was refusal to accept the history that he currently had. But whatever it was, this particular Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the fact that God had already intervened in the nation of Egypt and said, I do not know the Lord that you're talking about. And I don't need to obey him. Period. So as it says here in Romans 1, that he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We encounter those people who, some who do not know him and some who will not know him. They just flat refuse to know God. And we encounter people who know of God but don't acknowledge him. That yes, God is there. He's somewhere. God is in all of us. God is in the chair. God is in the trees. Collectively, we are God. Or yeah, I know who God is. I talk to God all the time. Really, do you talk to Jesus? Well, no, I talk to God. Okay. The Holy Spirit's going to continue to court them until they finally get their wish and do not hold God, as it says here, in their knowledge at all. Continue with verse 28. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It says that if you do not, God says, if you do not hold me in your knowledge, I will give you over to your own debased mind. Let's break down those words a little bit. Your version may say reprobate mind as opposed to debased. Basically, what that means is that your powers of understanding, of perceiving, of judging, of determining, he has rejected. That's what reprobate means. He has rejected it as unfit. That Greek term comes from as they inspected coinage. They said that particular minted coin is not fit to be circulated. And so they'd pitch it. Because it was flawed somehow, or maybe the metal content wasn't quite right. So what God is saying here is that if you do not hold me in your knowledge, if you do not hold me in your understanding, then I'm going to turn you over to your own abilities to judge and discern and determine, and it's going to be unfit for what I have to do. It's going to be unfit for God. That's where we find Pharaoh. That is exactly where we find Pharaoh. He didn't want to test or examine or prove or scrutinize to retain God in his precise and correct knowledge. Those who do not know God do not fear his judgments. Conversely, those who do not fear God's judgments do not know God. And it's only through God's Son that we don't have to fear his judgment. But as long as we have Jesus, we don't have to fear God's judgment because we are in relationship with him. But if we don't know God, we should be fearing his judgments. But if we don't know God, we don't know to fear him. So we reject him. In our own country, We see so many things going on, so many things that we just read about in Romans. And we look at and we go, and we look at our society and go, wow, how can these things happen? How can we have such crime? Just watching the news last night in the first 3 minutes, murder, 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 murder. How can that happen? How can next month be a month set aside within the Christian church about the sanctity of life because we're looking at killing babies on this end and older people and those who are, cannot fend for themselves on the other? Why is that necessary? Because as a society, we do not fear the judgment of God. Because we, as a society, we do not know God. Is that because of our elected officials? No. We elect those who most mirror us. So those who are in our elective body truly, truly is representative of what we as a society allow. So we're not losing, it's not because we're losing in the courts, it's not because we're losing at the voting booth, it's because we're losing in the families, because we're losing in the churches, because we're losing in the playgrounds, because we're losing in the workplaces, because those who do not know God do not fear God's judgments. This is not a kingdom theology. I'm not saying that we need to usher in the kingdom of Jesus. That's not going to happen. You know, we don't need to grab hold of the courts, and we don't need to have grab hold of the electoral system. But what we do need to do is to recognize that heaven is about souls. It's not about political systems. And if we want to change, we need to start in the home. We need to expand outward. And those people that know Jesus, those people that know God, those people that love God, those people that know that His judgment is going to come, that His judgment is going to come. Those are the people that we need to be talking to. Whether you're Pharaoh or whether you're anybody else, hell is still hell. And if we refuse to hold God in our knowledge, we will not think correctly. We will be given over eventually to a debased mind. So in verse 3 of Exodus 6, 5, sorry, it says, so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Well, why didn't He reveal God's full plan? Because God had, prior to this, revealed to Moses, what you're going to do is you're going to go up to the Pharaoh, excuse me, and you're going to say, let my people go, and you're all going to go to the promised land. You're going to go to Canaan. So why didn't He just say, Pharaoh, we're out of here? But what He did do, and it is, and this isn't something Moses is making up. If you check back a chapter prior to this, that's exactly what God tells him to do. He says, you go to Moses and you tell them that you want to go out for 3 days and sacrifice to me. So why didn't God reveal His full plan? The purpose was to test Pharaoh's heart. God is giving Pharaoh the chance to agree to something small, relatively small, have his heart softened before the big request comes. Now, it would have been a pretty huge blow to the Egyptian economy if 3 million people just up and walked out. Those are workers. Those are consumers. And it would have been a pretty substantial blow to Egypt. So this is not a small request. And it's not even a small request for a week's time. 3 days out, 1 day of sacrifice, 3 days back in. Think of a work stoppage for 7 days. So this is not a small request. To God it's a small request. To Pharaoh it's not such a small request. But what God is saying to Pharaoh, I'm going to give you an opportunity, and I'm going to provide, as God always does before judgment comes grace. I'm going to give you opportunity. Pharaoh, let my people go 3 days out. Sacrifice 1 day. We'll come back. Pharaoh says, uh-oh. It's not going to happen. I don't even know who you're talking about. Verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Basically, Pharaoh's saying, buddy, if you've got enough time to waste, then you need to work harder. You need to produce the exact same amount, but you need to work harder. And the whole thing with the straw, there's obviously two issues. Number one, if you're using straw to make brick, and you have to go get it as opposed to it being laid beside you and just reach over and grab it and dump it into the mud pit, obviously that's going to take away from your time. So what's now a, I don't know, a 10-hour job is 20. Because now you have to go find the straw. And it says that they were dispersed abroad, not to get cut straw, but it says they were getting stubble. They were pulling this stuff up by the roots. Wherever they could find it, they're grabbing straw so they can bring it back. Why is that so important? Because straw was used as a retainer, or excuse me, as a binder to retain the shape of the mud bricks. Very important to the solidity of the brick, very important to the drying time of the brick when you could use it. The acidic content of the straw made the brick stronger. And that's all confirmed as you look at the archaeology during this period of Egypt. That's all very much confirmed. So they found it where they could. In Pithom, which is where one of the cities were built during this time, if you look back on Exodus 1, it says that Ramses, the city of Ramses and the city of Pithom were built during this time. They have actually found some of those, some of the structures at the very bottom. They had cut straw in the brick. In the middle layer, there was stubble. And then eventually, on the top layers, there was none. There was no straw at all. It's an interesting archaeological find. Verse 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given to you, yet you shall deliver the same quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were troubled, after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us aberrant in the sight, abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Another fine mess. Isn't it interesting that these Hebrew slaves had access to Pharaoh? That they could just walk in and say, Pharaoh, your people are beating us. They're telling us to make more bricks and they're beating us when we can't do it. And they expect us to have the same quota. Isn't that interesting? That they could walk in and talk to Pharaoh that way as if they were a union or something. Obviously, what better way to turn the people against Moses than to have them come in and then say, buddy, it's not my fault. Look to Moses. Look to Aaron. All I'm doing is I'm saying, I need brick. But you guys have this goofy idea in your head. Look back to Moses. Look back to Aaron. So what do? They turn around. First people they see are Moses and Aaron. And they say, buddy, you're trying to kill us. What are you doing? What have you done? You go talk to Pharaoh, and this is what we get? No, thanks. See, they were not so happy when the redemption that they were promised didn't come easy. Flip back one chapter. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people." Remember the signs? The leper's hand, the stick, the blood on the land. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. We're going to be delivered. God's heard us. We're going to be delivered. We're excited. But as soon as they hit opposition, wow. This wasn't easy, was it? I expected this to be easy, and it wasn't. So, it says that Moses and Aaron gathered the elders and told them all what God had said. And that they told the people what God had said. All that God had said. So, if you go back one more chapter, you don't have to go there, but chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us now. Please let us go 3 days' journey in the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Check this out. "But I am sure that the king of Egypt," this is God speaking, "will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go." So wouldn't you think that if Moses told the elders and the elders told the people that all that God had said to them, that it would have included this? This is what's going to happen, guys. Moses and Aaron are going to go talk to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to say, "Forget it." But they forgot that somehow. All they recognized was the redemption was near, and now there's opposition. So they saw the signs, they were convinced, the people believed, they bowed their heads and worshipped. In Galatians 3:3 it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Are God's arms so short that He can't deliver what He promised? And in their hearts and minds, their trust in God was the first thing that was sacrificed. And what did they do? They looked to Pharaoh to satisfy them, to solve their problem. They didn't go to God. They went to Pharaoh. Address the situation. Pharaoh said, "It's not going to happen." Trust in God is the first thing to be sacrificed whenever what we think is supposed to happen doesn't happen. Are God's arms so short that He can't deliver us? Did He make a mistake when He told them that? Do we look to man to change or perfect the circumstances that God has brought about when we face opposition? They start in the wrong place. They look to man. They look to Pharaoh rather than God. So in verse 22... So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Moses also, I think, lost sight of what God had spoken to him under pressure from these men and the confusion that we often face when we're hit with opposition. So Moses, I think, maybe lost a little bit of sight based upon the statements that he made here. And I'm really blessed that God saw fit that even through Moses' hand to show that momentary weakness. I know in my own heart, in the privacy of my own closet, sometimes I feel that weakness. And I'm blessed to see that Moses did too. And he was able to put that in there. But there's confusion and there's pressure. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, I know for you Bible students that that is right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 14, and that typically has to do with speaking in tongues. in the presence of the congregation. But the principle still applies. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Turn with me, if you would, to James 3. James 3. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct what is, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Do you think maybe there's envy and self-seeking here? Maybe Moses is a little confused, because he didn't expect to get hammered by his own people again. Certainly, this is going to be a cakewalk. So he goes, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, out of this, there are some tools that I came up with for dealing with confusion. And there are five of them. Number one, we need to remember who God is. Number two, we need to go to the right place. God, not man. Number three, we have to remember before the Lord. Before the Lord, before Him, going before Him, what it is exactly that He said. What did He promise? What exactly did He promise? Has He confirmed it through counsel of His Word or through the church? Did He give you the next step and did you do it? So remember what the Lord has said. Number four, state the problem to the Lord. Okay, Lord, this is how I see it. This is what You told me. This is what I did. This is what happened. And then number five, leave it with Him. Just leave it with Him. It's exactly what Moses did. Lord, what are You doing? You promise? This is what happened. What are You doing? So this is God's response. First of all, why was this necessary? It became obvious that Pharaoh was no friend, and that this deliverance had to come from God and God alone. It could not come from man. It had to come from God. And often we rely on our own resources to the point of setting ourselves up as the masters of our own destiny. Again, Claire Booth Luce. You see few people here in America who really care very much about living a Christian life in a democratic world. Let me repeat that. You see few people here in America who really care very much about living a Christian life in a democratic world. We are a land of resources. We have a spirit of independence, and we will do. We have some iron will in this country, and that's how buildings get built, that's how inventions get made, that's how land gets explored and settled. Those are not bad things. Until you recognize who's getting the glory. If Bill Gates had built Microsoft to the glory of God, that would be, well, first of all, maybe a little more bug-free, but it would be a great thing. Bill Gates built Microsoft to the glory of Bill Gates. We are a land of incredible opportunity, of incredible resource, to the point where we do things without regard to what God would have us to do. And eventually, we're going to come to the end of our own resources, and that's when we cry out. God wanted to make sure, absolutely, at the very beginning, Pharaoh did not do this. Pharaoh did not let you go. It was me. So he had to establish, not only was he giving Pharaoh an opportunity for grace, to say, I'm going to ask this little thing of you and give you an opportunity to comply, but at the other end, he's saying, because I know he's not going to comply, you're going to know who did this. It was me. So, chapter 6 of back to Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. This is God's response. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. He will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name Lord was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Very quick explanation. Verse 3, it says, but by my name I was not known to them last week. For a couple weeks now I've said that the name was used, I am was used, by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob. Here it says, but by my name I was not known to them. It was known, but it was not explained as it was to Moses. And it was not established as a memorial. So I'm going to make that note to you. But check this out. In that passage, first of all, God doesn't say, Moses, you're an idiot. Moses came to him and says, Lord. And what does God do? He assures him. He doesn't slap him around. He doesn't punish him. He assures him. He says, Moses. And in that passage, in that short section of Scripture, there are five assurances of who he is. Five times he says, I am the Lord. Four times he assures Moses of what he's already done. I have appeared to the patriarchs. I have established my covenant with them, which is the promise of the land of Canaan. I have heard their groaning, and I have remembered my covenant. Seven assurances. Seven times he tells him of what he is going to do. Seven, of course, is a number of completeness. I will bring you out from your burdens. I will rescue you from bondage. I will redeem. And that word redeem means avenge. I will avenge you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land of promise. I will give it as a heritage. Seven times he says, this is what I will do. I am, I have, I will. We can take these same promises as the blueprint of our own lives as a believer. But what we have to recognize when it says, I will do these things, I will bring you out from the burdens of sin, from the burdens of the enemy, I will rescue you from the bondage of sin. I'm going to break your chains. I will avenge you. Satan is going down. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land of promise. Man, we're going. And it's going to be ours as our heritage. It's going to be ours forever. We're going to be there. God says, I will do this. We can take those same things and we can apply it to our lives. But before we have to do that, we have to recognize that it begins and it ends with God saying, I am the Lord. I am the I am. And as we talked about when we first opened up, we have to recognize that He is God. We have to know Him. in verse 9, it says, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They didn't heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage, basically meaning they had a shortness of patience due to the situation. How often do we do this? How often do we get this way? Where we recognize that our own time frame is not God's time frame. Our sense of needs does not necessarily compel God's sense of duty. And so we have this anguish of spirit because of what we think is cruel bondage. How often do we do this? One of the new theologies is that it's okay to be angry with God. It's okay to be angry with God. And I think that where that falls very, very short is when we deny His sovereignty versus falling into sheer frustration. And what I mean by that, is that a couple of instances. We're blessed with a son. I mean, we are really blessed with a son. You hear that? But there are three that we're going to have to wait for to see. They preceded us. They were miscarried. And one of those was since I became a Christian. And we were at the hospital. And there was a young man that came in and with his whole heart. I mean, he had a sincere heart. But you could tell that he was coached in grief counseling. And he told us, it's okay to be angry with God. But our hearts were already settled in that this was the Lord's will. And there was no reason to be angry with God. We're going to let God be sovereign. We're going to grieve. We were looking forward to this. But we're going to let God be sovereign. Now, at the same time, this is a situation in our lives that I had been praying about for years. And God still hasn't taken care of it. Well, several years ago, I walked into the bedroom after just absolute frustration, total frustration. I can't believe we're still dealing with this. And I had this, I don't know, the Bible's about this size, I guess. It's a big, big black Bible. And I took the thing and I threw it on the bed just as hard as I possibly could. Now, what happened was that it bounced up about 3 feet and over about 6 feet and still had enough velocity when it hit the wall to leave a 3-inch black mark. That sucker went flying. This is when I think about your work. Boom! I was so frustrated that God had not answered my prayer and still hasn't. Anger management, I think is what it was. But see, the situation is that we can recognize that we're angry and say, Lord, I'm angry. I don't understand. I'm frustrated. I just don't get it. But then recognize His sovereignty. Confess your anger, but don't hold on to it. Come on. I mean, what use is it for us to be angry with God? He's still in charge. And He's still the one who's going to get us out of the situation or keep us in the situation. So it's a difference between sovereignty and just the temporary frustration. And I'm not hammering on the Israelites because it says these things are written so we may learn. So I'm going to try and learn from this without trying to be harsh to the children of Israel. But God allowed us to see the shortfall. God told us that they knew the plan, but yet they didn't recognize. As soon as they hit a wall, they didn't recognize. They forgot about that part of it because the redemption didn't come easy. We are also made aware of in our Christian life of what's going to happen, and we accept it. And yet, when these things don't come easy, we forget. We forget that redemption is not going to come easy. And very often the new and the ill-fed Christian is going to begin to refuse to hold God in their knowledge, and then they fall into the same trap that's described in Romans 1. And God gives them over to a debased mind. And there is nothing more venomous than a Christian who has fallen away. There is nothing more venomous than somebody who at once believed in God, didn't quite understand it, ran into frustration that God, I tried that Christianity thing, I tried that God thing, and it didn't work. There's nothing more venomous. If you try and talk to one of those people who are so seriously damaged, so seriously hurt, number one, because probably they didn't fully understand, they weren't fully taught who God is and what He's capable of, both in terms of judgment and in terms of grace. And that, yes, you will be opposed. You absolutely will be opposed. So we need self-teaching. We need self-examination. That's why I'm encouraging you guys, if you have any opportunity, to come to the Bible, to the inductive Bible study. Because as I said, if you're relying upon me to tell you everything that you need to know about God, you are going to be sorely frustrated. Because the Lord is waiting. He's waiting to bless you through His Word. He is absolutely waiting to bless you through His Word as you go through His Word. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children out of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God reassures Moses by telling him, "I am, I have, and I will." And then He recommissions him and He says, "Moses, buddy, knowing what you know about me, knowing what I've promised you, go back out there and do it. Come on, man, go. Go back out and do it. You can do this because I am doing it through you." Christian, take that to heart. Take that deep into your heart and be encouraged. Go back before the Lord. "What did you say? Okay. I got it. Let's go. Let's go." Because God can do that for us. In verses 14 through 27, I'm not going to read the whole through that. You're welcome to. It's a lineage. But there are a couple of things that I want to point out. It establishes Aaron and Moses as members of the tribe of Levi. So they're Levites. They're priests. The family that will eventually become priests within the tribes of Israel. They are Levites. In verse 21, it introduces Korach, who is Moses' cousin. And we're going to hear about him again because he and his family lead a rebellion when they're in the wilderness. And God does some pretty cool things by swallowing him and his whole family up in an earthquake and flames of fire. Now, don't you wish you could see that happen to your enemies? And it says it a couple of times that this same Moses and Aaron are the ones that we're talking about. So what it does is it establishes the lineage of Moses and Aaron as the deliverers of Israel from Egypt. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You with our own frustrations, our own pains, our own hurts. Lord, sometimes we're confused, not knowing what it is exactly that You've told us, not being assured of the promises that You've given us. Lord God, one of the things that You did promise us is that You would send another like You, Jesus, the Comforter. Lord, we ask for that now. We ask for those that are hurting, those who are confused, those who are in pain, Lord, not knowing what You have in store. That You would bless them with Your Spirit, Lord, that You would bless them with understanding. God, I pray that everyone here, Lord, would desire to seek after you, to hold you in their hearts and their knowledge, that they may think with wisdom, Lord, and precision. Lord God, that they may have discernment even in the midst of trial and opposition. We thank you, Holy God, that you have told us that we will face opposition. You've not withheld this from us. Lord, you don't promise us things that are just going to woo us into a relationship with you only to be scorned and turned bitter, Lord. But Lord God, you are honest with us and you are faithful to us and you're truthful with us, knowing, Lord Jesus, that you're going to come back and get us one day. But until that time, we are going to face opposition. You said the world hated you first, and so it's going to hate us as well. We ask, Lord God, during this time of worship, that our hearts would just be released to you, Lord God. That this time of praise would be with true praise, Lord, knowing that we can praise you even in the midst, even in spite of these circumstances. For you are good, God. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
it's go ahead and see. It's very good and wise to always remember that there's an enemy of our souls. And it's also good to remember that he is not the equal opposite of God, but is a created being ultimately under the power of God. And we will face opposition, whether we're working in ministry or simply trying to live simple obedience in our daily lives. And sometimes the frustrations we face are of our own making. They're due to our own sin, our own failure to walk with God in our decisions. And if we're in the midst of disobedience, failure to do or not do as God has directed and convicted you to do or not do, it says that God will discipline us as a loving father does his child. And that requires that we confess and that we repent. But if we, as Moses did, know that we are fully in the will of God, fully in the will of God, we can expect opposition. We can recognize the opposition, and we can remember who God is. We need to take it to Him and allow Him to stretch out His mighty hand on our behalf. Because remember, it says He will redeem us. He will redeem us. In order to do that, though, we must retain the knowledge of God in our hearts and our minds through the Spirit, through the Word, and through prayer. Lest we find ourselves saying, just as Pharaoh did, "Who is this Lord that I should obey His voice? I do not know the Lord." Please read ahead Exodus chapters 7 through 10. It's the plagues. It's a fairly easy read. And yes, we're going to try and cover all of them. Also, just a very quick reminder. Traditionally, Chuck Smith has done a prophecy update on New Year's Eve. And I'm assuming that either he or John Corson will continue to do that. And so I would encourage you, if you can, to tune in to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa this Wednesday. Or CSN, you think? Okay. Yeah. And check that out. So I think that, especially given the events of the past year, that could be pretty fascinating. I would encourage you to pray for each other and with each other. Pray for the fellowship. Pray for building. Pray for openness to the gospel and the part that we would play. Will you please stand for the blessing?
His countenance.